There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation of the day? How do we enter into our conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. What they need is the very peace of the mind of Christ. So how are we going to give that to them? Well, I invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for the email newsletter. We've got lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in this hour on the air. Join me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can also join us on Facebook at The Reconnect. You can let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. So I actually want to lead off today with a conversation about pro-life issues. And there's lots of pro-life issues in the news today. And so if you are a pro-life person, let me bring you up to speed on a few things. So we talked very, very briefly yesterday about this pain-capable bill related to abortion. And the House of Representatives passed the pain-capable bill seeking to limit abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. Why? Because science actually demonstrates that at that point in time, the child in the womb experiences and responds to pain. Now, that's not to say that prior to that, a baby in the womb does not experience pain. What we're talking about here is what we can prove. And we're also talking about the concept of viability. I don't know if you've ever actually read the Roe v. Wade decision, but this arbitrary point in time, I say arbitrary because it moves around, it shifts. This question of viability, the point in time that a child could live outside the womb. So that's considered the point of viability. Well, at the passage of Roe v. Wade, the point of viability was 34, 35 weeks. Now the point of viability is 22, 23, 24 weeks. And so as medical technology and our ability to come alongside that newborn person and assist them, as we are getting really good at prenatal care and as we are getting really good at neonatal care, the reality is the point of viability is earlier and earlier and earlier in the pregnancy that a child can survive outside of the womb. And so if you're going to attach abortion to the concept that was created in the Roe v. Wade trial, the concept of trimesters, a completely made up thing that was hatched by the justice who wrote the Roe v. Wade decision. If you're going to attach the concept of viability to if you're going to attach abortion and its availability to the concept of viability, then 20 weeks is a reasonable time anyway. Right? The reaction and response of the abortion industry and abortion advocates, their response to this pain-capable bill is nothing short of horrendous. I mean, if you want to see what they're really about, what's really in the darkest part of the heart, look at the language and the vitriol related to the passage in the House of Representatives of this bill. Now, it still has to pass the Senate. The president has already said that he will very quickly sign it into law once it reaches his desk. Here's the challenge. We do not, at this point in time, have a sufficient number of senators to overcome the filibuster. And you say, well, it shouldn't matter, right? Surely this is not a partisan division. Surely this is not, people aren't going to line up on party lines and we're going to only end up with, the division of Republicans versus Democrats in the Senate on this issue. Sadly, that's exactly where we're at. almost every vote for this in the House of Representatives came from Republicans, and almost every vote against it came from Democrats. The same will hold true in the Senate, where 60 votes will be needed in order for this bill to actually reach the floor for a vote. It's going to have to overcome a Democratic filibuster in the Senate, and so there's going to have to be a 60-vote threshold. So I am praying that God moves the hearts of enough Democrat senators on this issue. And if you are a person who has a, you know, you've got a Democrat senator, you need to communicate with them today about this subject. And if you're like me and both of the senators from your state have already come out in support of this pain-capable legislation, you need to also be reminding them that they have your full support as their constituent and that you appreciate the stance that they're taking for life. Now, on this subject of where do our members of Congress stand on issues of life, I will tell you that there has been a very, very disturbing revelation in regard to one particular member of Congress. His name's Tim Murphy. He's from Pennsylvania. At issue really here is integrity. Okay, so let me just say this. If you are not in private who you present yourself to be in public, the day is going to come when the deeds you do in private are going to be exposed by the light. So just go ahead and be who you are out here in front of all of us, right? Just go ahead and be who you are. And so if you're, you know, if you're naughty, just go ahead and be naughty in public, because we're going to find you out anyway. Your sins will find you out. Like, that's the nature of how this works. So, you know, I'm obviously advocating that people would just, like, not be naughty, but if you're going to be naughty, then just go ahead and be naughty. We as a culture, we've sort of gotten over expecting people to be righteous, which is a sad commentary on the reality of our culture, but it is true. So here is the drama that unfolded on my Twitter feed Wednesday night. I have lots of friends on my Twitter feed who are clearly pro-life, and so my pro-life advocacy friends were horrified to learn on Tuesday that a publicly pro-life member of Congress named Tim Murphy had in fact encouraged his mistress to abort the child that he believed they had conceived. So the reality eventually set in, and my guess is some version of his own Nathan came to him and said, "Dude, you're the man, and you cannot hide from the public what you have done, and you cannot stand up with any integrity any longer on this subject." So he announced that he was going to retire at the end of this session of Congress and not run again. Well, then there's another tweet that talks about the fact that he's going to seek some personal help as he seeks to save his marriage and reconcile with his family. Now, all of that is good at the end, this accountability business. But I don't know about you, but I could not, I couldn't help but think of David, King David, in the midst of all of this, and started asking myself, now, why is it that people in positions of leadership, particularly in positions of power, get to the place where they think they can do whatever they have a mind to do, as bad and horrific as that may be, as contrary to the public persona that they're seeking to project, as anybody could imagine, and get away with it? Like, what happens in the human head and the human heart when a person is elevated into a position of public leadership? That is really a question that we should be asking ourselves. Hey, tomorrow here, is it tomorrow? Scott Sauls is going to be with us tomorrow. So tomorrow, Scott Sauls is going to be with us here on The Reconnect. We're going to be talking about his brand new book. And it's not very far into that book, which is sitting on my nightstand, or I would be reading from it to you right now. But it's not very far into the book where Scott actually addresses this subject matter. I mean, not Tim Murphy by name, but this subject matter of how it is and why it is that people in positions of leadership, in his context, ministry leadership, but in the context we're talking about here, political leadership, why is it that that people do these kinds of things? And here's the reality. There is some part of us that is so prone to idolatry, that we actually make idols of ourselves. We set ourselves up as if, you know, we can literally, at least in our own minds, do no wrong. And at that point in time, you have fallen out of accountability with God. And so, yes, it's important to remain in and retain accountable relationships as Christian brothers and sisters. It's absolutely essential to, if you are a person in a position of leadership, let me really encourage you to be absolutely certain you are in accountable relationships with other Christians, that they know who you are and that they know what you're thinking and they know what you're tempted to do, and they are helping you not to do what you are by your own sinful inclination inclined to do. So part of it is being sure that we are in accountable relationships with one another. The other part is being sure that we are in right relationship with God. Like, we actually understand that we are not all that. We are not all that we imagine ourselves to be. We are not worthy of glory. We're just not. We can't bear the weight of it. God alone can bear the weight of glory, and that's why we live to glorify Him. All right, let me talk about positively here about a pastor, because I want to celebrate what this pastor is doing and this particular congregation. Pastor Wilfredo de Jesus. Pastor Wilfredo de Jesus is of Puerto Rican descent. He pastors a 20,000-member congregation in Humboldt Park, Illinois. That is a Chicago suburb. The congregation is the New Life Covenant Ministries, just outside of Chicago. It's a Puerto Rican neighborhood called Humboldt Park. 20,000 people gather there together in the largest Assemblies of God church in the United States. Now, Pastor De Jesus also supervises 200 churches in Puerto Rico in his role as the executive for the Assemblies of God denomination for Puerto Rico. And so it will not surprise you that the New Life Covenant Ministries in Chicago has rallied itself and its resources and the resources of others to respond positively to the need of their Puerto Rican, literally, brothers and sisters. Like, this isn't just that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about literal brothers and sisters for this congregation in Humboldt Park. Here's the lead from this story, and this is Elizabeth Dias reporting, and the article is "Meet the Chicago Pastor Helping Puerto Rico, the Church Will Rise Up," is the quote. She says, Pastor Wilfredo de Jesus asked his congregation on a recent Sunday if they had any family members in Puerto Rico. 90% of the hands in the room went up. I want you to imagine 90% of 20,000 people, that's a lot of hands. Pastor De Jesus tells Time magazine, while the government is figuring this out, the church will rise up. He went on to say that he hopes that the mayor of San Juan, Carmen Cruz, will work more closely with religious groups. He actually texted her last week, and he said, you know, regrettably, she has not yet responded to him, but this is what he texted. You're a mayor of a big city. I'm a little pastor in Chicago. Yeah, well, you know, he might be more than just a little pastor in Chicago, but that's okay. I like the humility. He says, look, I was able to get pallets of water to people. This bickering going back and forth with our president, it doesn't help. He added that he has little time for the political back and forth. He says, there's a certain few that want to stir up the pot and make this a racial issue. But look, we've got to rebuild. This article, one of the reasons I want to lift it up to you, first of all, so that you can be praying for what God is doing in and through this one man and this one congregation, and to let you know that folks are rallying in the United States to serve our brothers and sisters in Puerto Rico, our fellow Americans in Puerto Rico, and that if you want to engage directly with a congregation that is mobilizing for very, very effective on-the-ground ministry, you know, this is obviously one with which you can confidently connect. So it's the New Life Covenant Ministries in Chicago's Puerto Rican neighborhood of Humboldt Park. The pastor is Wilfredo de Jesus, and this is being reported on widely across the press, so they shouldn't be too difficult to track down. Here's the paragraph that I want you to note as we make a transition to sort of the reality we're going to face here in the United States as folks from Puerto Rico start heading this way. De Jesus is trying to figure out now how to charter airplanes to fly the sick out. even though each seat may cost as much as $2,000. He's trying to figure out how to get his own father-in-law, who is 80, and his mother-in-law, who is 76, and even her mother, who is 96, to Chicago so they could now live with his family. So this reminded me of something that I heard on NPR, and so I tracked that down for us. And this is the reality of particular communities across the United States who are preparing for what I will just describe as a wave. It's going to be a human post-storm surge. It is headed this way. And so if you've been wondering to yourself, what are all those people going to do while Puerto Rico is being rebuilt literally from the infrastructure up? Well, they're going to come to the mainland. These are American citizens, right? They have a Social Security card. They might not even have a suitcase to their name, but they got a Social Security card. So they're coming. And they are expecting all the resources of the United States and her government to be brought to bear on their situation. So there's a particular community in Massachusetts called Holyoke. And Holyoke, Massachusetts is actually a center of preparedness. They are readying themselves now for this human tsunami that is headed this way. This is going to be wave of people pushed forward because of Hurricane Maria and the fact that it's going to take a very long time for Puerto Rico to recover. So here's the lead from NPR. Large numbers of Puerto Rican families are expected to come to the U.S. mainland. Per capita, Holyoke, Massachusetts is home to the largest population of Puerto Ricans living in the continental United States. So, in Holyoke, Massachusetts, residents are getting ready to welcome storm refugees. That's how we will think of them. Holyoke is, as we have said, already home to the largest population of Puerto Ricans per capita in the continental U.S. And so 80% of the public school students in Holyoke are already Puerto Rican. Just think about that for just a moment. 80% of the kids in the public school system in Holyoke, Massachusetts are already Puerto Rican. And they're expecting a huge influx of kids to be enrolled in the Holyoke schools following Hurricane Maria. The question is, how fast can they get here and what will they have when they arrive? Just think of that for a moment. How fast can they get here, and what will they have when they arrive? They will probably not have school records. They will probably not have immunization records. They will probably not have all of those wonderful kids in public school, but a lot of them have these IPs, like this personal educational plan, this independent plan for their education. You know, they're probably not going to have their IEP with them. I'm just taking a guess. All right. So there's a lot of legwork that has to happen to begin integrating students into schools. The article says, and again, this is NPR, no one here can say how many people will leave Puerto Rico and come to Holyoke. Even families who are expecting loved ones don't yet know how many are coming nor when they will arrive. But they all agree many are planning to come. The city has to be prepared to help them access healthcare, social services, and education. On the education front, the school superintendent says, look, we will enroll all of these students as homeless. And under federal guidelines, that means the district will be required to provide the money for school uniforms, free school lunches, and food for them to take home. He says he has a feeling that many students will come without any of their school records, immunization records, etc., something that I've already addressed. You know, the thought is that these folks might come temporarily, but the reality is that if you stay in a new place long enough, you eventually become a part of the community, which is why Holyoke, Massachusetts has the number of people that it has descendant from a particular place. And so Florida is the other place that is actively preparing for a huge influx of citizens from Puerto Rico. Why? Because it's really close by comparison to everything else, okay? And it already has a very large Puerto Rican population statewide. What does that mean economically? What does that mean in terms of social services? The people who are coming are going to be of two categories: the very young, who need services related to education and all of these other things that Holyoke is talking about, and, as evidenced by Pastor De Jesus's comments, the very old. And people at the very young and very old end of the social, of the demographic spectrum, they do not come with resources to support themselves. And so when we begin to think about absorbing our Puerto Rican neighbors into our communities, we need to recognize they are arriving with Social Security cards and maybe a suitcase, but nothing else. And so if your church is in a position to prepare itself to receive a Puerto Rican family, if you personally are in a position to, you know, house some kids who might be coming from Puerto Rico for the school year or for the rest of their academic experience, my guess is you need to be talking to these people in Holyoke, Massachusetts, or you need to be talking to this church in Humboldt Park, Illinois, in order that you can actually be adequately prepared. All right, friends. We're going to talk after the break with Todd Nettleton from the Voice of the Martyrs. And we're going to be talking about the status of Christians around the world, particularly those who live in countries where Christianity is not a religion that is publicly supported. And so I just wanted to lift up this Pew Research Center Religion and Public Life Survey. It was just published, and the lead is this. Many countries favor specific religions, officially or unofficially. Now, it might surprise you to learn that more than 80 countries around the world actually favor a specific religion, either officially or unofficially. 27 countries enshrine Islam as their state religion. 13 countries designate Christianity or a particular branch of Christianity as their state religion. Now, 9 of those 13 are in Europe. And yet they now have huge Muslim populations because of the refugee inflow from the crises taking place in the Middle East. Christian churches actually receive preferential treatment in 28 countries around the world. And yet we are talking with Todd Nettleton about all of those places where Christians and other religious minorities are actively persecuted. And so we're going to really focus in, the Pew Research focuses in on 10 countries that either tightly regulate all religious institutions or are actively hostile to religion in general. Those would be China, Cuba, North Korea, Vietnam, and many of the former Soviet republics. And so obviously in those states where Islam is enshrined as the state religion, it is in many cases illegal to be a Christian and certainly illegal to proselytize others or to evangelize, to share your faith with others. And there are certain Hindu-dominated communities and cultures where that is true as well. So it may not be that it is illegal in terms of what the state actually says. In some of these places, they may actually have constitutions that proclaim a freedom of religion or leaders who describe themselves as adherents of a particular religion. But the reality is the restrictions placed on individuals and the persecution that Christians actively experience is real. So Todd Nettleton from Voice of the Martyrs is going to be here with us after the break to talk about the status of the persecuted church worldwide, to actually have a conversation about what our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing around the world. Hey, friends, The Reconnect, the show you are listening to right now, is a listener-supported ministry. That means that we need people just like you who enjoy what we do here at The Reconnect. We need you to support this ministry. And so I would invite you to go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and click on the Donate Now button. Here's the reality. Everything that we do related to this ministry, it costs money. And so the airtime over which we're broadcasting right now, the time that it takes me and the fabulous, magnificent people who help make this possible, people are worth, right? They're worth their wage. And so if you think that The Reconnect is worth listening to, we would appreciate you partnering with us in the ministry to help keep us on the air, help keep us active in the digital world. Go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and support us now. All right, friends, we'll be back in just a moment with Todd Nettleton from Voice of the Martyrs. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back.
is good news for the doubter. The one religion failed, for the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's our
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking right now about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I invite you to connect with us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, during this month, we are focusing on the experience of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. And so we're going to talk about the status of persecuted Christians worldwide. We have with us Todd Nettleton, the Director of Media and Public Relations for the Voice of the Martyrs. He's the host of VOM Radio, where he speaks with Christians who are persecuted for their faith and their family members, the family members of those who have been martyred for the Christian faith. He also works with the media to tell people about the faithfulness of Christ followers around the world. And so we're going to talk a little bit about those stories today as well. Todd is the son of missionary parents. He did part of his growing up in Papua New Guinea. And he was gracious enough to help us with an online Q&A, which you can check out at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's in our Persecuted Faith series. It'll give you an opportunity to connect with and know how to participate in the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. And so we want to welcome our friend Todd Nettleton back to The Reconnect.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Hey, Todd, it's always great to talk with you. You always have fresh stories from the field, and so we want to hear those in just a minute. But let's remind our listeners, when we use the term persecution, what are we talking about and what are we not talking about?
Well, when we use the term Christian persecution here at the Voice of the Martyrs, it really includes a broad range of things. We've identified 68 countries where Christians face some form of persecution, and what we might call the entry-level persecution is what we might say is harassment. Maybe you can't get a job, or maybe you're fired from your job. Maybe your kids can't go to school. That's kind of on what I would say is the low end of persecution, but it goes all the way up to places like North Korea, where Christians literally are laying down their lives. In North Korea, if you're discovered to have a Bible, you're going to a labor camp and you will probably die there. So that's kind of the range. All of those things are persecution. In all of those cases, the Christian is often given the opportunity, well, hey, deny your faith in Christ. Pledge your allegiance to the dear leader. Pledge your allegiance to Islam, and you won't have any trouble. They say, no, I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. That's when the persecution comes.
Okay, Todd, I just have to admit to you that for a lot of people listening, that doesn't just sound like foreign soil. That sounds like ancient history. Because, you know, we sort of like recognize that there was a period of time in which, you know, Daniel was told he had to bow down. Or there's a period of time in which, you know, the very early Christians were told they had to bow down to the emperor. But you're telling us that on this, the day when kids in America took their Bibles to school, right? You're telling us that if in North Korea a person is found to have a Bible, that they are going to go to a labor camp where they will probably die. Tell us, help us get in touch with just how far we live. It's not just about geography. Help us understand how far we live in terms of sort of a cultural mindset from the places that you are talking about right now around the world.
One of the things that I think is different, and I talk about this in the editorial, in the Q&A that's on your website, is the different way that the gospel is presented. In America, the common presentation of the gospel is, you know, come to Christ and your life is going to get better. Not only do you get heaven later, but your life here on earth is going to get better. in a hostile and restricted nation where Christians are persecuted, the gospel presentation is very different. It is, come to Jesus, he's going to forgive your sins. Your life right now is probably going to get worse. But even as it gets worse, God is going to walk through that with you. Jesus is going to be with you in that hardship, in that persecution. And after you die, you get to go to heaven and spend eternity with Christ. It's a very different mindset in the way the gospel is presented and in the way people accept the gospel. In hostile and restricted nations, when they come to Christ, they know this is going to cost me. You know, things are going to get hard for me now. And so when hardship comes, they have that mindset that, okay, well, what I thought was going to happen, it's happening now. It's not a big surprise. It's not a big shock. It's not, hey, God, how could you let this happen to me? It's, oh, yeah, you know, I knew there was going to be a price to be paid, and now I'm paying it. It's just kind of, you know, it's not that remarkable to them. Whereas oftentimes if we come to Christ on the idea that our life here on earth is going to get better and then hardship comes, we're like, wait a minute, what happened? Where is God in this? Why? How could he let this happen to me? So it's a different way the gospel is presented, and it's a different mindset for those who are following Christ.
Friends, we're talking with Todd Nettleton. He is with Voice of the Martyrs, and he was gracious enough to produce a commentary for us on our website at reconnectwithcarmen.com as we seek during this month to, you know, sort of elevate awareness related to the experience of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, particularly in those environments where they are persecuted for their faith. So I want to talk about the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. First of all, what is it? And then I want you to introduce us to our sister in Iran for whom we can be actively praying.
Well, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church typically is celebrated the first Sunday in November. This year, that's November the 5th. Voice of the Martyrs produces resources for churches that want to participate in this at persecution.com. Many of them are free and downloadable. And what it is, it's the answer to the first request of our persecuted family around the world. When we say, okay, we're going back to America, we're going to talk about the persecution that you're facing, but how can American Christians help you? The first thing they say is pray for us. That's what we want you to do first, pray for us. So the International Day of Prayer is a key part of answering that request, uniting the body of Christ around the world to pray for those who are suffering persecution. One of those that we'll be praying for is a lady in Iran. We just had some Iranian believers here in our office, and they shared this story. This is an older lady. In fact, she's illiterate. When she was a girl in her village, they didn't teach girls how to read, and she never learned. And so her son became a believer in Christ, and he gave his mom some audio cassettes and some DVDs, and she also became a believer in Christ, and she began to pray, Lord, you know, I don't have a lot of skills and talents. I don't even know how to read, but I would love to have a ministry for you. And the Lord gave her this amazing idea. She got a New Testament. She had her son highlight some passages from the Sermon on the Mount, and she will go and get on a public bus in Iran, and she'll look for a younger person. In Iranian culture, they respect their elders, and so she'll look for a younger person with an empty seat next to them and say, hey, can I sit by you? Oh, yes, ma'am, please have a seat. And then she'll pull out this New Testament that she's highlighted passages from the Sermon on the Mount, and she'll say, you know, I don't know how to read, but I was given this book, and I wondered if you wouldn't mind, would you just read some of it to me? See, there's this page is highlighted. Would you just read that? And so these young people will begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, and she said often they will read a few paragraphs, and then they will look at her and say, who said this? What book is this? And she said sometimes the people sitting in the row in front of her and the row behind her will also lean forward and say, hey, what book is that? Tell me more about that book that you have. And she has led people to Christ on buses in Iran with a Bible that she doesn't know how to read. When I heard this story, honestly, my first thought was, what is my excuse? What excuse do I have that would stand up under this story of a lady who doesn't know how to read but's leading people to Christ?
Well, and it just, I mean, Todd, one of the things that I love about this is it just reinforces the reality that faith comes by hearing and hearing, you know, and it's about hearing the word of God. And so it's not just that that these new people are getting to hear it. she's also getting to hear it, which I love. Like, it's a genuine ministry to her. I love that. I love the way God sends his word forth for that which he has purposed it, and that it's not going to return void no matter what. So I guess, you know, there's a part of me that thinks about whoever it is in the big wide world that that wanted to make sure that there was a Bible in the hands of a person, of a believer in Iran, because that Bible didn't get there by accident, and it didn't get there, you know, by falling out of the sky. Like, there's a Christian somewhere who made that happen. And then that there, that there are others who are coming back to tell the stories like this one, and then that you are then sharing it with us, that we might be inspired and encouraged, and yes, maybe a little chastised. Indeed, what is my excuse? What is my excuse? I have none. I have no excuse whatsoever. Again, friends, we're talking with Todd Nettleton. He's with Voice of the Martyrs. We're talking in this month of October, in the lead up to the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, which is on November the 5th. You can get all of the resources you need for that at persecution.com, which is the Voice of the Martyrs website. Persecution.com, because martyrs is hard to spell. That'd be my theory. So that's my little working theory. Hey, Todd, I want to talk with you about Andrew Brunson, Pastor Andrew Brunson in Turkey. Why don't you tell us what your perspective is on that situation?
Well, this is a key time, and we've talked about prayer. Pray for Andrew Brunson. He, on Saturday, it will be 1 year since his arrest in Turkey. He's been charged with being part of a terrorist organization and trying to overthrow the Turkish government. All of this is hogwash. He's been in Turkey for more than 20 years. He speaks the language. He's a pastor of a church there. It is a legal church. It's an above-ground church. It wasn't a secret that he was the pastor. Here's what's happened, though. He has become involved in the sort of international intrigue. We have a Turkish cleric, a man named Fethullah Gulen. He's living in Pennsylvania. The Turkish government blames him for the coup attempt last summer. They have Andrew Brunson, an American pastor, in prison there. What they want, and in fact, the president of Turkey said last week publicly in a speech, the Americans have our pastor, we have their pastor, let's work out a trade. So Andrew Brunson is really a pawn in this big international game for the Turkish government, trying to get Fethullah Gulen extradited to Turkey. Our government has said that's not going to happen, we're not going to send him back to Turkey, go ahead and let Andrew Brunson go. So far, the Turkish government has not done that. He has not had a trial yet, the trial is approaching, but think about 1 year in prison. And think about the fact that his lawyer has not been allowed to see the so-called evidence against him. The whole thing is incredibly frustrating and hard, but also pray for his spirit. We are told that even in prison, one of the books that he's read in prison is the story of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, who spent 14 years in prison. So I just want to encourage people, as we talk about prayer on the International Day of Prayer, pray for Andrew Brunson, especially this weekend as he commemorates 1 year in a Turkish prison.
Yeah, and let me remind our listeners that we are participating in a day of fasting on Saturday for specifically just going before the Lord with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church here in the U.S. and specifically with Pastor Brunson's home congregation in Montreat, North Carolina. We're going before the Lord in a day of fasting this Saturday and joining them in a day of prayer this coming Sunday. And our specific prayer is that Andrew would be deported. They would just deport him. So that is our prayer. We are knocking on the door of heaven, asking that God would just make that happen. And certainly we want to be praying, as Todd has encouraged us, pray for his spirit. We want to pray for his wife, Noreen. We want to be praying for his daughter. The list is long. And with you, Todd, I'm certainly praying that however it is that God chooses to use this horrible experience for his own glory, that one day we would know that story as well, that one day we would enjoy the testimony of what God is doing right now.
Amen. I so agree with that. And pray for Turkey. This is a country that has taken a turn for the worse in terms of religious freedom, in terms of political freedom in the last year. Pray for the people of Turkey and for the Christians there, as well as Andrew Brunson, obviously.
Hey, Todd, before we let you go, will you simply lead us in prayer for the nation of Turkey and for Pastor Brunson and then for our brothers and sisters around the world who are living under persecution?
It would be my honor. Father, as we close out this time together today, we just pray. I pray especially for Andrew Brunson in jail in Turkey right now. Lord, supernaturally, through your Holy Spirit, would you let him know, even at this very moment, that people are praying for him, that he's not forgotten, he's not alone, that the body of Christ around the world is lifting him up. We pray, Lord, for Noreen as she goes through this alongside him and advocates on his behalf. Give her supernatural wisdom. Give her the words to say in every conversation and just lift her up and encourage her today. Father, as we approach the International Day of Prayer, help us always to remember our brothers and sisters, our family members who are in jail, who are being beaten, who are being attacked, simply because they do what we do. They wear the name of Jesus Christ. They gather together to worship you. Encourage and uphold them. Protect them and empower them. And Father, let us be unified as your body around the world. The Bible says when one part of the body suffers, we're all supposed to feel that. Help us, comfortable American Christians, to feel the pain and the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. Encourage them today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, my brother, thank you so much. Friends, you can go to persecution.com and get information about the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. It's going to be November the 5th. This is the month leading up to it when we want you to mobilize not only yourself, but we want you to mobilize your church to come alongside Voice of the Martyrs on November the 5th as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Todd, thank you so much again for being with us here today on The Reconnect.
You're very welcome. Thanks for having me.
All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold. We lift up a story and make a connection that's designed to help you start and engage with other people in conversations that, well, I say initially may not appear to be about God. This one actually does appear to be about God, just about our misunderstanding of something related to him. But the goal here is to help us sort of find the angle into a conversation and find the way that we might reframe a conversation so that the conversation itself is changed, but also potentially the way another person is thinking about things. So, you know, I want you to be thinking about what you're thinking about, and I want you to help other people think about what they're thinking about in order that we can find our minds more aligned with that of Jesus Christ, that we can actually have the mind of Christ on the matters of the day and reconnect the eternal with the everyday and do so in ways in our conversations that honor Jesus. So I lift this up to you from the student life section of the Daily Princetonian. Now, I know you're probably not reading this particular newspaper. Why? Well, it's just a campus paper at Princeton. And you say to yourself, how is it possible that Carmen reads this widely? Well, I actually went to graduate school at Princeton. So the Princetonian is something that the Daily Princetonian is actually something that periodically drops into my box. So there you go. So the headline in the Daily Princetonian by Rebecca New is Princeton Christian Fellowship Ditches the Label Evangelical. Here's the lead. Evangelical, by the way, put in scare quotes, as I think in October it's supposed to be. Evangelical has officially become a bad word. After years of deliberation, the Christian student group formerly known as the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship dropped the name it had held since it began in 1937, changing its name to Princeton Christian Fellowship. Now, that happened earlier in this school year, but, you know, it might not surprise you. Student newspapers, they don't actually run every day. So we are getting caught up on what has happened on campus since school restarted just like 6 weeks ago. So there you go. All right. So the term evangelical, they say, has become, quote, an unnecessary hindrance to the work of the Princeton Christian Fellowship. And so you say to yourself, really? The term evangelical has become an unnecessary hindrance to the work of a Christian organization. Just think about that for a moment. The article says the term evangelical is increasingly either confusing, unknown, or misunderstood by students. So the writer of the article, the author, Rebecca New, inserts this paragraph. The word evangelical has a long history in the United States that typically implies a core set of doctrinal beliefs. Such tenets include belief in the authority and inspiration of the Bible, centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the free offer of salvation through faith according... So she's quoting there the head of what is now the Princeton Christian Fellowship. And so that is his enumeration, William Boyce, that is his enumeration of what it means to be an evangelical. So I thought, well, it might be helpful to actually pull up what evangelicals say about being evangelical. So the National Association of Evangelicals, which I will confess I am on the board of, so I shouldn't have had to probably print this out, but I went to the website of the National Association of Evangelicals just to be sure that, you know, I was not misleading you in any way. So the official NAE definition, you know, if you're going to have the National Association of Evangelicals, they should know what an evangelical is. They should know what it means. So here we go. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, meaning the good news or the gospel. Thus, the evangelical faith focuses on the good news of salvation brought to sinners by Jesus Christ. Evangelicals are described here as very diverse, including believers found in many denominations and around the world. And so we're not talking here about something that is distinctively American. We're not talking about something here that's distinctively white or Latino or Presbyterian or charismatic or anything else. We're talking here about a set of core theological convictions that provide a real unity in terms of belief and practice. Belief and practice. And so historically, there have been these evangelical distinctives where they identify these like four characteristics of evangelicalism. And that is where I think the conversation turns in our culture. What does it mean to be an evangelical? What does it mean to be evangelical? Do you see the difference there? Can I be evangelical, a good news person, a person who is interested in advancing the euangelion, in advancing the good news, in advancing the gospel? Can I be evangelical without being understood to be in some subset of Christians known as the evangelicals? And can I be evangelical and not be seen as a part of quote-unquote evangelicalism? These are all important questions for you to have with your neighbors and friends, especially if you have been painted with the very broad brush politically, culturally, or socially of, you know, that those nasty white evangelicals who apparently are not known for being people of good news, but being people of bigoted hate, right? So you and I, as evangelical Christians, have to be reclaiming the definition of the term. We got to be reclaiming what it actually means to recognize the Bible as the highest authority for what we believe, to recognize the importance of personally encouraging non-Christians to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to recognize that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could ever remove the penalty of sin and the power of death, and to be a person who understands that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior have this gift, this free gift of eternal salvation. Like, that's really what it means to be evangelical. And so when we talk about students at Princeton not understanding what a term means, being confused or something being unknown to them or misunderstood, the group on campus that actually bears the name has given up the name instead of being an agent of reframing the conversation and actually helping people begin to understand what the term means and how it should be applied to life. Now, the confusion in our culture is basically that to be evangelical has been co-opted as a political definition. Let me just tell you, it's only political because the gospel itself is about every part of life. Yes, including the polis, the way we live together as a people. Okay, friends, that's all we got time for today. We will have to follow up on that story online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and join me there. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.